Our text today is 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 through verse 16. John has continued to help us discern truth from error, to expose false gospels, and to highlight the true gospel. And as he gave the kind of what I called the theological or the doctrinal test to employ last week, that we should not listen to those teaching us who are not lifting up Christ. He now shows what the true gospel produces, since false gospels cannot produce what God calls us to. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if you're at home watching or if you're here with us now, all eyes up here because it's not just grown-up time. I know I say that every week, but I want to remind you that God loves you, kids. And it's important for you to know that and how you can love God and show him that you love God. So, what day was important happened over the weekend? Do you know? The first day of spring, right? And that means you're going to start seeing flowers start to grow. And maybe you're going to start seeing the blossoms on the trees start to grow. And maybe if you have a garden, maybe you've planted some things or you're going to start planting things and you'll see those things start to grow. And it's always a very beautiful time of year, isn't it? Well, if you're going to plant something and you want it to grow, first you have to have good seeds, right? If your seeds are old and not healthy, then no plant's going to grow, right? But is that enough? Do you just plop a seed in the ground? What else do those seeds need? They need water and good nutrients they can get from the ground, right? And they need sunlight. And if those things are there, then a good, healthy plant will grow. But if you got bad seeds from the store and they were old and the store sold them to you anyway, if you put those bad seeds in the ground, that's not going to grow, is it? Nope. You got to have good seeds and what those things need to grow. Well, the Bible talks about us growing sometimes, and it talks about us being planted like seeds by God. And he helps us grow by giving us what we need. But there's some people out there who will tell you things that aren't true about God. And they'll say, we don't need Jesus, and you don't need Jesus. You can just go be good on your own. And that would be what the Bible calls a false gospel. You know what false gospel means? Something that's not good news. Is it good news for you to hear you don't need Jesus? No, because we're sinners, right? We don't have any other way to pay for our sin. We don't have a way to have our sins forgiven unless Jesus does that for us. So if someone tells you those things, they won't produce good things in your heart. Just looking to yourself, that won't help you love people. It'll be like a plant that can't grow, because it's got bad seeds, it's got bad thoughts in there that don't help us love God. They don't help us grow like God wants us to. How does God help you grow, kids? By reminding you of what Jesus did for you, reminding you that you're forgiven because of him, that he wanted to die for you so you could live. and that God loved you so much, he gave his own son so you could live forever in heaven. That makes you want to love God, and that makes you want to love others because God loved you by giving you Jesus. So that's like seed that produces good plants. And if you hear people telling you you don't need Jesus and just trust yourself, that is like bad seeds that won't produce anything good. The true gospel, the good news, the Bible says, is always going to teach you about what Jesus did for you. Can you guys ask God to help you grow to become more like Jesus? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So in separating out the false teaching from the true that this church had been exposed to, John is showing us what the true gospel produces. Unlike the false teaching that was producing selfishness, not encouraging love, not focusing on Christ, after he delineated the two last week, he's now going to show us what is the fruit of the gospel. What does the true gospel produce? So first, it all begins with God. It all begins with God. Second, it produces genuine, selfless love in us. The true gospel produces genuine, selfless love in us. And finally, it conforms us to the image of Christ. It conforms us to the image of Christ. So the true gospel is not going to point to other sources of power. It's not going to point to you and all the great potential you have. It's going to point to God sending Christ. It all begins with God. So listen to the, for lack of a better term, the Godward language here beginning in verse 7 through verse 10. Listen to how many things are highlighting God's action, not pointing out to things we had to do to meet him halfway or any silliness like that. Listen here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God, what? Sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So much there, all on God's initiating activity and us being just the blessed receivers of these things, not being ones that if I just work with what God gives me, maybe I can make this whole salvation thing happen. Hardly. No looking within myself to get in touch with whatever I need to finally become spiritual or whatever. None of those things that we hear so often today. It is us languishing in our state of sin and death and God coming to us, making life exist within us, not with any raw materials that we had there that he could really do something neat with. And so he kind of highlights all that by saying, okay, I know I've been setting the bar very high for all of you with the obedience and the love I'm calling you to exhibit, and it is very important, but I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. So I think John is clarifying here, I've been telling you, you better love, and you better love, and you better love, and if you don't love, we are suspicious that there's no Holy Spirit in you. However, the real standard of love and the hope we all have for any of our salvation is not our love for God. That's not what we're pointing to. That's not the source of all these things. That's not our hope. It's not our foundation. That is God loving us and sending his Son for us. I think one of the reasons we have a tough time really accepting that picture and that truth the way that we should is that we project so much of the way we do things onto God. And one of the, I think, groundbreaking things that Martin Luther contributed to the to kind of jumpstart the Reformation early on is that he made a statement that God's love is creative, not reactive. What do I mean by that? I think he's dead on, and that's exactly what John is talking about here. Human love is reactive, or reactionary maybe. Think of those of you who have ever fallen in love. You were reacting to something that you found in this other person. Perhaps they were physically attractive. Perhaps you loved their personality. There's things about them that drew you to them. You reacted, and later on, love grew out of the beautiful picture. That is the exact opposite of what happens with us and God. God did not see things in us that he reacted to and said, oh, I could really use them on my team. I just can't imagine an eternity in heaven without that delightful smile, without that great laugh. I need that sense of humor. There's none of that. God's love is not reactive, it's creative. He comes into a situation where his justice must punish. He's not permitted to love things that are wallowing in sin. Not like he wants to, but he can't. His own nature doesn't permit him to do it. So he comes in, and his love is creative. He comes in, and he creates a situation where his love can exist and bloom and grow because he changes us. He creates a situation where his love is manifest and consumes everything. And so we have to let go of ways we project God reacted to something about me, or God is currently reacting to something about me. It's why I'm feeling so distant from him, whatever else. That's not the way God works. That's the way we work. Let's praise his name that he does not function the way that we do. The way he describes his love for Israel, and I think by extension us, do you remember in the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 16, he describes the story of Israel, and he says, on the day you were born, you were despised. You were thrown out in the field to die. No one washed you. No one cut your cord. You were left out there to die. And I came by, heard you kicking about in your blood, and I said to you, live. That's the picture. That's the picture of his love for them. It's a picture of his love for us. He comes along, sees nothing worth loving because of our sin, and creates a situation where his love will function nevertheless. And John wants us to see this because it's only by realizing the magnitude of God's love for us that we are going to be able to love as he is loved. And as long as we hold on to even a little bit of his love for us being based on something positive in me that he reacted to and was attracted to, then we're not going to understand how much bigger than that his love for us is. So, of course, if we're talking about everything beginning with God for why we are his children, we didn't meet him halfway, not even 1% of the way. If it was all coming from him, that means, yes, we can't avoid the, for some of you, dreaded topic of predestination and election. While it's so often in the controversial issues chapter at the end of the various book you might be reading, the biblical authors just front load their epistles with this language of being chosen and predestined and elected. And it's always because they want to comfort their readers, not stir things up. They're not trying to cause offense. They want the readers to be of their letters to be comforted by the fact that though they had totally earned a place in eternal punishment, because of God's mercy on them, he pulled them out from that. And now they're only going to know his love. Listen how excited Peter is opening his letter to his readers and how much comfort he wants them to take. This is very similar to a lot of the language we just read from John. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, here's how he starts. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the, listen to all these, again, Godward language, all starting with him. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has, listen to this, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, again, somebody else's work, given to you, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He caused us to be born. We are his elect according to his foreknowledge. and he has this inheritance that somebody else earned for us. It's being kept in heaven by God, and we are currently being guarded by him too. Look at all that language. It all starts with him. And if you look at the big picture of Scripture, ends with him as well. This is how Paul opened his letter to the Ephesians. Again, I've told you plenty of times, I'm convinced that's Paul's favorite letter. No fires to put out, no false teachers to evict. He just gets to talk about all these wonderful, happy things he would love to talk about if there weren't all these problems getting in the way, like most of his other epistles have to deal with. He's writing to the Ephesians just to encourage them. Chapter 1, grace and peace be peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, meaning Jesus Christ. That's how he starts the whole letter, because he wants them to realize what an incredible gift it is that in love, not in tyranny, not in flexing sovereign muscles, in love, we were predestined. But it's before the foundation of the world. What had you or I done yet to earn a spot there? Nothing. And it's not, well, God saw who would do these good things, and then that's complete salvation by works. We know it can't be based on those things. And to make that clear, Paul shows that in Romans 9, we can't ever let ourselves think that it's based on something we had done that God chose to bring us to himself. He's having to answer these questions to his audience because they're wondering, what about the state of Israel right now? You just said it's all by grace, all by faith, not by law, and that nothing can separate us in all creation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Explain the situation with Israel then, Paul. Why are they no longer seeming like God's people? What he says to them is, it was never about whose blood was in your veins or what you'd done. It's always been about God's grace. And so he says this in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul couldn't be clearer. I don't think there's any of you out here right now dug in saying, here's Tom again, talking about how salvation's by grace and not by works. I know it's by works. I don't think any of you think that. And don't hear me accusing all of you for being secret Pelagians out there, whatever else. I just know every one of our old natures functions on a reward system. That's the way it's designed. We all think a meritocracy before God makes the most sense. So though my Bible is clear that that's not the case, and I sing with all my heart the songs that tell me it's not by what I do, if I examine my motives deep down, I still find things that look like I'm approaching God with my works. And so we need his word to help us get rid of that muscle memory, because it will be with us until he returns or calls us home. It's that natural to us. And so when John or Paul or Peter wants us to understand how incredible the grace of God is, they make sure that they highlight to us, as Paul will say later on to the Ephesians, remember you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Remember that? And you were happy about it? And you weren't seeking me? And I came and found you anyway? Yeah, I'm telling you that because you have to remember it is by grace you've been saved and you didn't come and find me. Or the way John is saying it, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. John mentioned Christ being propitiation at the beginning of the letter. And remember, what is propitiation? It's not a word we use that often. Sometimes I think that maybe Presbyterians are the only ones who still use it anywhere. But it's not just, okay, I got my debt paid. though that's part of it. It's God had to stand against me because of my sin. He had no choice. He's holy and just. He must oppose me. Christ paid my debt, and by doing so, turned the Father toward me in favor and in love. So it's that change of demeanor from God, and God is right to reject sinners, right? He was right to be in opposition to us, but through Christ paying our sin, the debt for our sins, but also being righteous in our place, God can change from opposing us to not just accepting us, but to adopting us as his children and heirs to the kingdom of God. Why is John making sure that we know this? Because he's going to highlight again why selfless love on our part is important. It's what the true gospel produces. But if we don't get the true depths of God's grace, if we still harbor ideas that his love for me is based in some part on things I've achieved, even if we don't speak those words, if those thoughts are there, then we will not see the magnitude of God's grace. And as a result, it will not produce the kind of selfless love that the gospel is designed to produce. So John's congregation here had in some way suffered from false gospels that do not produce true love. The true gospel, by seeing that it all begins with God, it's not meeting us halfway, it's not based in any way on what we do. When we see that love manifest that way, it produces far more love in us. Because as long as any of his love is based on things you bring to the table, what happens when you stop? What happens to God's love if you stop performing? It might sound great to think, no, Tom, you're selling us short. I have so many beautiful things about me that God loves. Well, God does love me, and God does find many things beautiful about everyone who trusts in him, but they're because Christ has covered them. He has created that beauty there that the Father loves. It's not something any of us brought to the table, and that is good news, because then some percentage of God's love is depending on you, and you do not want that to be the case. Let it all rest on Christ alone. So, beginning with God, creating a situation where he can love and adopt us, call us to himself, the true gospel resting on Christ alone, not Christ plus anything else, come to our second point, produces genuine selfless love in us. And so this is his point, short and sweet in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, meaning what? What he just said in verse 10. Not our love for God, that's not the standard. What? Him sending his son to be propitiation for us. If he's loved us that selflessly, we also ought to love one another. So as we've been shown that kind of love, we should show each other that kind of love, that kind of Christ-like love that we've been given. So in Romans, Paul follows his 11 chapters of explaining the gospel with several chapters beginning in verse 12 of how we should respond to it. And Paul always does this in every one of his epistles. After we've been shown the gospel, then he shows us how we love in a similar way that we've been loved. And if you know your Romans 12, with therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So that's how selfless my response should be. I'm a sacrifice. I'm completely given over to what the Lord wants. But I can't do this, Paul thinks, unless I'm doing it in view of God's mercy. That doesn't mean just a mercy I need day to day. It's the mercy he just explained for 11 chapters. In view of all that, all the incredible work that Christ came to do for sinners who weren't even seeking him. Based on that, you draw power from his work to love selflessly as well. I thought Calvin had very helpful words from his commentary on this verse, Romans 12, 1. He says this, but this exhortation teaches us that until men really apprehend how much they owe to the mercy of God, they will never, with a right feeling, worship him, nor be effectually stimulated to fear and obey him. It's enough, he can't resist a good Catholic dig, all right? So it's enough for the papists if they can exhort terror by some forced sort of obedience. But Paul, that he might bind us to God, not by servile fear, but by the voluntary and cheerful love of righteousness. He allures us by the sweetness of that favor by which our salvation is effected. And at the same time, he reproaches us with ingratitude, except after we have found a Father so kind and bountiful, we should strive in our turn to dedicate ourselves wholly to him. That might have been a little wordier than you're used to, but what Calvin's point is, you're not going to love God properly unless you're completely aware of the kind of love and mercy, particularly, he's shown you. People who don't think they need mercy think they're doing well. People who think they're doing well think they deserve some kind of reward, some kind of payment, some kind of recognition of how well they're doing. Those are not people overwhelmed with love for God. And that is us on any given day, depending on how well we think we're doing in a certain category. Being aware of the mercy of God, meaning how much we need it and how effective it is in covering our sins, takes away any kind of entitlement we think we have before God, and it makes us aware, no, all I have one hope. It's not me plus you, it's just your love for me. That makes you want to love more than anything else. So when John says, if we've been loved so, like that, selflessly, not looking for rewards, just looking for people who are in need, people who didn't have anything to offer him, that's who he came and loved. How are you loving others? Not looking for what they can do for you, not looking to work some angle for yourself. How can you simply just say, my future is secure, God will never turn from me, he will never stop loving me, my sins are forgiven, my future in heaven is secure, I don't have to worry about me. So who can I look for so that they can benefit from something I could do for them? Doesn't matter what I get out of it. I'm getting the inheritance Christ won for me. That's beyond what I could ever ask for. Who can I help? And I think that unless our love is selfless, like the love shown to us, we're not really going to be loving genuinely at all anyway. I think all of us probably have some interaction, maybe with a relative over the years, or other people that may have used your friendship in a manipulative way, but the needy gift giver is a category I'm going to put these people in. You know, the great aunt so-and-so who you know only bought you a gift at Christmas just for the thank you card you were going to write and send in a timely fashion, I might add. And you recognize the wrapping paper and the handwriting, you're like, oh. And not because it's not going to be a good gift, but you know, there's manipulation behind this. There's selfishness behind this. It's not just, hey, I love you here. It's open it and get to work on the thank you note immediately. And perhaps you've been in situations where the workplace and different things have been given to you, or promotions you've been given because angles are being worked, and you just feel like a pawn. People aren't just selflessly treating you with kindness. And that's why it's so important for us to remember what I said in the beginning about God's love being creative and not reactive. See, if God had something he needed from us, and he saw in some of us, hey, yes, that's something I need. Well, again, what if you stop performing? That wasn't just genuine love shown to you because God wanted to love you. It was God getting something, some kind of angle out of it. So we got to remember, there's nothing God was hoping to be able to benefit from me. He doesn't need anything to benefit from. He is fully, completely independent of any need to benefit in any way. And so when I remember that's the kind of love shown to me, it's safe, it fills me with peace. God is not going to leave me if I mess up. How can I show that kind of just faithful love to others, whether they respond the way I want to or not? Not because I think it might be extra fun. If I'm nice to them, they might do X, Y, or Z for me. No, none of that. All that gone. How can I simply be the hands and feet of Christ to those who are in need? And this is how the Spirit, when he is reminding us of the love shown to us in Christ, how he makes us more like Christ. And that's our final point. The true gospel starts and ends with God It produces selfless love in us because of the love shown to us. And in that, it's making us, conforming us, I should say, to the image of Christ. So in verse 12, John says something that kind of seems like just tossed in there, not really with coming from the flow before or after what he's saying. In verse 12, he says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." And he goes back and says some of the things he's already been saying for a while. So why this all of a sudden line about, by the way, no one's seen God? Just want to make sure you're aware of that in case someone's claiming they saw him around the street. They haven't. All right, back to loving each other. It's actually very related, but John doesn't really tease it out, so we'll have to do that ourselves. So he's not simply saying, just keep loving. He's saying, no one has seen God. He's a spirit. You can't see God. But in us, his love is perfected, John says. Now, that does not mean that God gave us his love. There were a few. It wasn't perfect. But don't worry. The more I worked with God's love, I perfected it for him. Far be it from anyone to ever think such a thing. And John's not saying that. What John is saying is, in us, the word perfected there means reaching its goal. Very much like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, what? 8 through 10, I should say, what? It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one should boast. For why? Why did he do that? What's the goal of it? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. That was the goal of saving us, that he would change us, and we would be doing things that are glorifying to him. John is saying something very similar here. He said, it all starts and ends with God. This is all his work in us, but what was the goal? That his love would be perfected in us. It would reach its goal in us loving one another as he loved us. And by doing that, we are reflecting Christ to our neighbor. They haven't seen God, but they've seen God's love in us. And again, when we talk about being an image bearer of God, you'll hear theologians often use the word image as a verb there, that we image God. And what does that mean? It means we were reflecting him. It doesn't mean we look like him. We act like him. It's the commission we were all given in the beginning. Be image bearers of God. Reflect God to the creation. Interact with the creation and with each other as God would. And we didn't. We shattered that mirror that was supposed to be reflecting him. But does a fractured mirror still reflect? Yes, just not well. We didn't lose the image. It's still something that even non-Christians possess. But for Christians, God says, we're being remade in the image of Christ. More specifically than just being an image bearer of God, without Christ covering with a fresh piece of reflective glass there, it's just totally fragmented. But with his righteousness covering us, God can view us as though we are as righteous as Christ. And then beneath that covering, he's fusing back together, as it were, those broken pieces of glass and making us more like his son. And what John is saying is, there's no way more powerful that we can reflect Christ to this world than by loving as he loved us. They haven't seen God, they've seen you, an image bearer of God, or specifically an image bearer of Christ. And this makes sense, I think, of Luther's language that he was called out for sometimes when he was writing some of his earliest, most influential works, talking about how we should be loving others, and by doing so, he says this: just as our neighbor is in need and lacks that in which we abound, so were we in need before God and lacked his mercy. Hence, as our heavenly Father has in Christ freely come to our aid, we also ought freely to help our neighbor through our body and its works, and each one should become, as it were, a Christ to the other, that we may be little Christs to one another, and Christ may be the same in all. That is, that we may truly be Christians. And I don't think his language is inappropriate there at all. It's just something we're not used to, talking about being little Christs to each other. We got to be very careful. No one's saying we're going to be redeemers for each other, saviors to each other. But we can show the kind of love I was shown in Christ to each other. The kind of love that says, I'm not looking to benefit myself. I'm looking to benefit you. I'm not looking for whatever you have to offer me to make you worth my time. I'm looking to see how I can show the kind of love I was shown by helping you, whether you receive it well or not, whether you thank me or not, whether I perceive any benefit to me or not. It's worthwhile because I'm getting an opportunity to love the way Christ loved. And after what he's shown me, why would I want anything else than that? So, John says two times in this passage today that God is love. That does not mean he's more love than any of his other attributes, and God really doesn't have, his attributes are ways of us talking about him, but he's just God, right? He's not a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and put it all together, and out comes God. He's not made up of these different things. He's just himself. John's not saying he's more love than he is holiness or justice or whatever. He's just using this aspect of God's being to summarize what we need to focus on. If we are supposed to be reflecting God to each other in our love, there is no greater standard. God is love. He's the fountain of all of it, but also he's the standard of perfect loving. If that's really what God is or who God is, if we are seeking to be faithful representatives of him, how can we ignore this crucial call to love as he has loved us? So I said in the beginning, point one, that all begins with God, and most certainly it does, but it also ends with him too. And as we hear Paul say things like, he who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you, the author of Hebrews saying that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, John is saying similar things if we interpret him properly. And so in John 4, verse 14, he says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him." What does abide mean? Continues with, remains with him, and he in God. So if we trust in Christ, God's going to remain with us, and he's going to ensure that we remain with him. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So if Christ is the propitiation for your sin, he's paid everything you could possibly accrue. It means it's all paid for now. It's all done. God's outside of time. He's not waiting to see if we rack up enough debt that actually we've outspent the cross. It can't happen. So if he's already your propitiation, that means you're going nowhere. And so John's just reflecting on that. And as God produces these things in you, we can see God at work in each other. And we know that if God is working in you, he's not going to leave. He's going to abide with you, and you're going to abide in him. He's not going to leave like the false teachers did who rejected Christ. God's going to work this out in us, remain with us, so we know that our future is secure. John is doing all this in just a few breaths after, if you recall earlier in the book, when he said, "Behold the love the Father has shown us, that we might become his children." John's still unpacking the awe and wonder at that concept. And if we don't end up there, if we are contemplating that me, a former traitor, is now not only paid for, not only counted righteous when I'm not, but adopted by the king I fought against, made an heir of the kingdom I fought against, made an ambassador to tell of this kingdom's good news, even though I was a former enemy of this kingdom. If that doesn't bring me to my knees in awe and wonder, I'm out of ideas for what will. John expressed that, and it's exactly where Paul goes when he's at the end of his gospel explanation in Romans. After he goes through the difficult things he was saying there in chapter 9 about God's predestinating power and wading through then after that, the difficulties of where Israel is right now and how God's going to bring them back and how incredible God's mercy is to all who receive it, Paul bursts forth into song. That's what it is for him to be someone who is redeemed and being made into the image of Christ when it's the last thing we deserve, makes Paul rejoice and burst into song. So he says this in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." From him, through him, and to him are all things. It all starts with him. It is carried on by him, and it all finishes with him too. It's Paul's way of saying, God abides in you, and you abide in God. He brought you to himself. He's going to take you with him to the end. And that, brothers and sisters, ought to bring us to the same kind of awe and wonder we see Paul express here. I don't say that as law. I say that as, do you see how awesome this incredible grace of God is in Christ? That it begins with him. He takes selfish addicts out of themselves to produce in them the miracle of selfless love that they've been shown. And in that, they get the honor and privilege of being, as Luther said, Christ's to each other, or the hands and feet of Christ, the image of Christ to each other, to our neighbors, and even the privilege of being so to our enemies, so that he gets the glory.